Tonight's topic is homosexuality and the church. We've limited the discussion, just the discussion of homosexuality, just by adding "and the church." We don't mean to be talking about homosexuality in the law or homosexuality in society at large, but more specifically the church's understanding and attitude toward homosexuality. And I would pose a question that will add just a bit more specificity to it, and then I'll take a moment to unpack the question in a way that I hope will be descriptive of some of the thinking and talking that's going on, and in no sense prescriptive of any supposed outcome to the conversation. The question would be this: why are thoughtful and even Christian people calling for the church to change its understanding, its attitude, its pastoral approach toward homosexuality? Now, I said thoughtful and even Christian people. I know you know that there are what we might consider unthoughtful and careless and indulgent people, secularists, pagans, whatever we want to call them, calling for change. But I mean by the question to be indicating that it's not just people like this, but it is what I think we would have to regard as thoughtful and even Christian people. And I want to cite three examples. Not sure they all will be convincing, but I think it's important for us to hear these. The first would be an individual, Malcolm Boyd. I could have selected a number of others, but I happen to have with me an interview that appeared in the Wittenberg Door. The Wittenberg Door is a thing that comes out of California and undertakes some rather tricky subjects from time to time. This particular issue contained an interview with Anita Bryant and an interview with Malcolm Boyd. I'm not going to try to summarize the thing, but just to read you snippets of what Boyd had to say. Now, he may not fit my designation, I meant to say that it's not just homosexual people who are calling for change, but it's also heterosexual. Now, Malcolm Boyd has declared himself to be homosexual, so in this case, it's one from that community who's speaking. Some of the things he said were these: all kinds of people have had to get used to a Malcolm they didn't know. I acted straight and I prayed that this leprosy could be taken from me, this thorn in my side. Child abuse is disproportionately heterosexual. I'm proud and happy about myself in the sight of God. I couldn't wish to be heterosexual. It doesn't interest me. I think we are very sinful in the way we look at sin. I don't believe in homosexual marriage. I think it is time we cut out the arrogance of daring to define God's truth in the cultural images of our choice. I've been on a cross for more than 50 years, just as social punishment for my God-given nature. Wouldn't it be an irony if, because of Anita Bryant, we got over this oppression? Final comment: the church has lost a whole generation of gays. Well, Malcolm, standing within the Episcopal Church and the Episcopal clergy, is clearly there calling for a change on the part of the church. But the call for change is coming from outside the homosexual community as well. And I cite one congregation, an ALC congregation in Washington, D.C., the Community of Christ. It's a predominantly heterosexual congregation, but in a statement recently issued, which unfortunately I don't have with me, I have only a few notes on it, but in this statement, it expresses its dismay and its embarrassment at the 1977 ALC statement on homosexuality. They're critical of the statement's use of scripture. They see the challenge to rethinking homosexuality coming not just from
what they call the secular activists, but coming from within the church. And in a concluding statement, they give a very direct answer to the question that I posed just a moment ago. In recent years, increased understanding of the phenomenon of homosexuality and the work of biblical scholars in illuminating the historical context of scriptural condemnations of homosexual behavior have given the church reason for changing its attitude toward homosexuality and its pastoral approach to homosexuals. The third instance of thoughtful and even Christian call for change is from outside Lutheran circles. It's from the Roman Catholic Church. It's from a study commissioned by the Catholic Theological Society of America. It's actually a fairly extensive and long, it proceeded for a long time, study of the whole area of human sexuality. It was published in 1977. They spend time reviewing the biblical data with regard to the given topic, the data from the Christian tradition, the information from the empirical sciences, and then two-thirds of the book is given over to providing what they call pastoral guidelines for human sexuality. I'll read just three quotes from the section on homosexuality, which I think will indicate the direction in which these people go with the subject. For too long, homosexuals have been the victims not only of misunderstanding, but also of silence and neglect on the part of theologians and those charged with pastoral care within the church. It is difficult to say anything about homosexuality that is not of a provisional nature. Considerable research has yet to be done in the areas of psychology, sociology, and medicine, as well as theology. Above all, there are matters of justice to be recognized. The alienation, loneliness, and discrimination suffered by homosexuals can be attributed in no little part to the attitudes of the church. The reasons for these attitudes lie deep within the Judeo-Christian tradition. Well, let me attend just for a moment to the second part of the question that I posed then. Why are thoughtful and even Christian people calling for a change in the church's attitude and pastoral approach toward homosexuality? I think it's possible to summarize briefly, without going into all the details, where our churches are in their public statements on this subject. First of all, they tend to establish a distinction between homosexual acts and a homosexual orientation or inclination. To my knowledge, there's been no let-up, at least in Lutheran circles. There has been in a few other Protestant circles, but no let-up in calling homosexual acts sinful, wrong. But when the subject of the homosexual inclination or orientation is taken up, there usually is not much more than a recognition of it. That is, not an analysis of it and not a solution proposed for it. It's not clear whether such a person should seek to change the homosexual orientation or should learn to live with it. And I suppose that's not gone into because there's considerable question, particularly in the scientific fields today, about whether change can be established in a large number of cases. In any event, I think in all of these statements, homosexuality as such is regarded as a deviation from God's created order. Some of the change that's being called for by various people amounts only to a more sympathetic and pastoral approach to and dealing with homosexuality, and in that regard I think there's been considerable progress. I think there's much less tendency today to establish a hard-line legalistic approach, but there's a concern to deal, we might call it pastorally, with people who come from a homosexual orientation. But there are some who are asking the church to see that homosexuality may not be a perversion of God's created order. And on this point, you'll recognize there has been, continues to be, considerable resistance. But I'm trying to indicate what some of the call for change is from these various places. Now, what seems to be growing in some places is a sense that there may be two kinds of homosexuality, designated on the one hand perversion and on the other hand as inversion. Homosexuality as perversion would amount to homosexuality being practiced by people who are naturally heterosexual. That would be perversion. A clear instance of it, I suppose, is the sort of thing that goes on too much today in penitentiaries and prisons. People who return from penitentiary to normal society will often leave off homosexuality and take up heterosexuality again. That's an instance of homosexuality as perversion. But the claim in some places is that there is another kind. The name they give to it is inversion. Inversion refers to a natural, incurable, and unchangeable state. Now, the people who make this distinction claim that we have, in the past, almost without exception, always dealt with homosexuality as perversion. And that's why we have often wrought incalculable damage on people. It's interesting to note they're dealing with Scripture at this point, too. They indicate that Scripture, in all of its statements on homosexuality, is speaking only about perversion. It's not speaking about inversion, because homosexuality as inversion was unknown in biblical times. And so it would be anachronistic to look for answers to that there. Well, I've intended this, I repeat, to be a description of some of the things that are going on, some of the things that are being said, some of the thinking that we may want to relate to in our conversation tonight. I think the aim of a forum like this is not to get anybody to change his or her mind on any subject, but to enable us all to better understand opposing viewpoints. I think that means that we can speak frankly and clearly on the subject. Hopefully, as I tried to say rather loud and clear last night, we will be speaking also respectfully and dialogically. It's a very sensitive subject. Christians, above all, should be able to deal with it sensitively. So, the question again, why are thoughtful and even Christian people calling for a change in the church's attitude and pastoral approach to homosexuality? The floor is open. Please.
I think you've done a beautiful job of opening this up. My comment now would be that the homosexual is to be more pitied than scorned. They can't help being what they are any more than the Cretan or the child with a physical or mental arrest at the age of 9 to 13 can help their disability. Every person in this room, if they are normal, if they're honest with themselves, will remember instances of homosexual eroticism during their late puberty, particularly the age of 10, 13, or 14. And these individuals who we're speaking of tonight, the homosexual, has not advanced beyond that point in the normal, ordinary course of human development.
You're saying that homosexuality is arrested development.
Right. In that one phrase.
Please.
Just a question on what you presented. You mentioned that the inverted type of homosexuality would be unknown in biblical times. The reason I question that is because, as I understand the fact that it's being recognized today, the first place it's recognized is in the animal kingdom. And that's one of the strongest evidences for the fact that it exists in humans too. And those things would certainly be observed in biblical times.
I had read something, you know that book, The Church of the Homosexual?
Mm-hmm.
I read it quite a while ago, but I remember reading that when Paul had referred to homosexuality, if you go back to the Greek word was the perversion kind. But the inversion had existed, but the Greeks had plenty of words that were specifically meant the inversion. But they used the perversion. I don't know if I remember that correctly. I don't know if it was from that or...
Well, how can we know for sure whether it was the inversion kind or the perversion kind? I mean, you know, without studying every homosexual that was alive during that time.
Okay, there is a judgment that is being made, clearly. There's a judgment made either way we go on. And the point that these people, such as the Catholic Theological Society, is trying to make is that their judgment is that there is such a thing as inversion. That's in no sense a proven point. It's a judgment that is being made. And on the basis of its possibility, the church is being asked to relate to the situation today. The book that you mention is, I think, the one by John McNeil, The Church and the Homosexual.
Yeah, like I said, I read it a while ago. I just remember something about the Greek word.
I'm not familiar with that particular thing. If there's anybody here who is, it would be helpful to hear. John McNeil is a Roman Catholic priest who got permission to print the book, and after the book was printed, was censured for it. But it's a very clear and explicit laying out of certain things, very much on one side of the issue. That would be a clear instance of someone calling for a change, radical change all the way. If any of you have, you know, information from books, studies like that that supplement anything going on, you know, that's what open forums are good for, and you ought to feel free to make input as well as to express opinions and ask questions. Please.
Specifically, what kind of changes are these thinking and Christian people asking for?
Well, I tried to indicate that. Minimally, they're calling for a less legalistic and a more pastoral approach, but I think more radically, they're calling for a recognition that there may be, I think many of them are saying there is, a homosexuality which is not a distortion, which is not a perversion, but which is natural. I think of Gregory Baum, I think it is, who has said that if indeed there is such a thing as a natural homosexuality, then it is as important to the faithfulness of such a person that he or she be permitted to live out that homosexuality as it is for any of us who are heterosexual to live out our heterosexuality. That's putting it rather radically, rather explicitly.
In response to your question of why are thoughtful and Christian people call for a change in the church, for me it's a logical consequence of the church ministering to the needs of the world. In the world today, the church has always tried to link love and creativity, and so you could also, and try to link sex and responsibility, sex and creative love, say, versus sex and destructive, self-serving love. And that's probably one of the marvelous things about the institution of marriage, is it contains sex within a responsible framework, and a framework that can be creative to its participants. We're now thinking about creativity in a larger sense, not just physical creativity, but we're beginning to realize that sexuality can be an emotionally creative experience. It can just infuse our life with new dimensions of sensitivity, with being creative. And I'm delighted that, like, this ALC congregation has said they were embarrassed by the general ALC document. Because I think it is important for the church to continue its ministry of teaching people how to love well and how to love creatively. And I think that, in my mind, that's what provokes, is the church should try to teach people to love responsibly and to love well. And we're, you know, currently in an age where technique can be substituted for relationships. There are all sorts of how-tos and manuals and things teaching people how to manipulate others, or just really substituting techniques for genuine compassion and involvement. And now is the time that the church can really come forward and talk about the creativity, the transformation of love in the face of all this publication about techniques. And it would be a sad thing for the church to miss this opportunity to rise above the discussion of the right and wrong of homosexuality, but the church is now in a beautiful position to talk about the creative power of love, the transformative powers of love, and maybe to address the homosexual issue from this point.
Okay. I'm trying to perceive how the homosexual issue looks if we come at it from that point.
Well, my personal opinion that the church should always encourage and seek to stabilize creative love. And if this is homosexual love, creative homosexual love, the church should do what it can to encourage and stabilize those relationships.
Okay.
I've seen, having lived with gay people and knowing gay people, I've seen destructive homosexual love as well as creative homosexual love, and also seen that among my heterosexual friends, and saw what the church could do or what parents could do to stabilize these relationships, be they homosexual or heterosexual.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that it's tough in the world to love, and it's good when we have the support of the church, of family, of friends, to help tighten up love, to help keep love strong. It's a sad thing when that support is denied.
You're saying, if I hear you, that all forms of sexuality, including homosexuality, should be evaluated for their relational character and quality. And that's precisely the outcome of the Catholic Theological Society. They have running through this entire book, applying not just to homosexuality, but to all sexuality, the concern, that is the question that they want to address to all sexuality, is whether it is liberating, whether it is enriching of the other, whether it is generating creativity, and a number of the other things, that some of which you have mentioned. So that's one approach that can be taken, asking about how it affects interpersonal relationships and asking whether it's enriching or destructive. Thank you.
I wondered what the historical position of the church has been on homosexuality. It seems to be a subject that's much in vogue now. I've always been under the impression that the doors of the church were open to anyone, heterosexual, homosexual, black, white, old, young, anybody who wanted to listen to the Word of God or was interested. And if that's been true in the past, I don't see any reason why it shouldn't be true in the future. It may be a simplistic point of view, but why is this getting attention now? I don't think homosexuals should be singled out for any special favors or any special punishment. If they're here, they're here for a reason like the rest of us. We may not know what it is. And I don't know. That's basically my position. What has been, has this subject been discussed much in the church in the past? Or is it going?
May I hope that some others in the circle will respond to that? Walt?
I was just trying to find the time to express some of my own anxiety about the question, and I think that, that your comment provides a platform for that at least. I think that what we're experiencing is a new situation, a new cultural situation, and the name for that new cultural situation is pluralism. I think that, homosexuality has always existed, but it has not been public because of the need for, but because of the character of cultural conformity. We had certain cultural visions of how people ought to be, how they ought to behave. We were quite suspicious of many forms of pluralism in our society, that is, living side by side with people who did not share our values or our outlook. We've had to deal with ethnic pluralism in this country. We're still dealing with that in terms of black consciousness and how to respond to Native Americans. Although we've learned a little bit more successfully how to deal with Irish or German or Scandinavian or Oriental pluralism, I think we've come a fair ways down the road. I remember as a boy almost a complete inability to deal with religious pluralism. In the area of Minnesota where I grew up, we thought that the Catholic druggist in town who had to drive 30 miles to St. Leo to find the nearest Catholic church was apt to put arsenic in the sodas that he served. You know, I really thought Catholics were plotting revolution, that they were dangerous, that they were out to destroy Protestants. One of my most vivid memories as a child was how I used to walk far around the Catholic parochial school to get to the public school because I was afraid the nuns were going to whisk me in and I would never see my parents. but we have come a long way towards, I think, dealing with that kind of religious pluralism, and we've come a long way in dealing with ethnic pluralism. By no means are all of these difficulties solved, but we've learned some ways of dealing with them. There are other aspects to pluralism that we don't know how to deal with yet. I'm very uncomfortable with Jewish people. That's a form of pluralism that I still have not come to terms with. And I'm wondering whether the homosexual issue is not now alive in our culture. First of all, because they have become public. They are acknowledged. They are out in the open. They have come out of the closet, as the saying goes. And I don't have good ways of responding to that right now. I'm uncomfortable, very uncomfortable with the ways in which the church has traditionally responded to it. I've been searching for other ways to respond, to say sickness, as Dr. Albrecht did, or arrested development, is one of the ways. It's one of the ways to try to respond. The perspective that you had was, I thought, another way that I want to consider. One of the things I think we can do here is to try on for sides. Try things on to see if they fit. Because I know I can't go back to where we were. I've had to retreat from too many prejudices. I've had to abandon too many previous ways. I once, you know, was convinced that all you had to do was read the Epistle to Roman Catholics, and they would be liberated and become Lutherans. Well, you know, I mean, we don't do that anymore, all right?
Does it work?
I hope at least we're finished with that. And we're trying on new ways to relate to other ethnic groups, other religious groups. I think that's the situation that we're in right now, and that's why we've got a problem. That's at least why I'm uneasy, why I have a lot of anxiety. I wish it were settled. I don't have a good way of relating right now, and I'm looking.
I think, though, then, Walt, that it might be useful to be a little more precise about what the question is in homosexuality in contrast with heterosexuality. And it would seem to me that the issue in homosexuality is not persons of the same sex liking one another, having close, intimate, loving relationships with one another. That, it seems to me, is not and never has been the issue. But the issue is rather the preferred sex of the partner in genital sexual relationships. And that is, I think, an issue in which there are two possibilities. Same sex and other sex.
Yeah.
Now, the fact that there is, it seems to me, one other possibility is in fact a form of pluralism. But pluralism is not an entity in and of itself. I mean, you have to ask, pluralism in what areas? Okay. Now, I think that there are cultural reasons why it has become an issue. And from where I sit, it has become an issue, first of all, because there are many more homosexuals in our society. It's not that previously there were not people who were, that this is the first time that we have known that there were people who were homosexuals, but that we have increasingly large numbers of people who are homosexual.
Who are or who are publicly, who are acknowledged to be?
Both.
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 There is an actual increase, you're
that would
saying,
be my
in the number of homosexuals.
Right. Because I would feel, and I know that there is disagreement on this, there would be people who would disagree, but I would feel that homosexuality has its genesis, as the first speaker indicated, in the pattern of personal development of an individual, and that homosexuality and heterosexuality are both formed in the individual's response to the kind of family situation in which they live. Now, as we have more and more disturbed family situations, we have more and more homosexuality as well as a variety of other problems in our society. And there are therefore more people who are publicly acknowledged, and this now has a kind of a geometric effect, that it's not just a straight line curve, but it's a rapidly rising curve, as with any kind of population growth. And as everyone in every town, there are people who are openly acknowledged homosexuals, there are more and more people who are feeling free to acknowledge that. A greater percentage of homosexuals are coming out into the open. I would agree. But I also think there are a lot more to come out into the open than in previous generations.
Right.
Are these perversion homosexuals or inversion that you're speaking of?
Well, I think in that sense, I would think that there is a distinction between those two situations. But that both kinds are coming out into the open more and more.
Question
over here.
A couple comments on your statements. One, I don't know that there is proof of any kind that would say that there are more homosexuals of either kind now than there ever have been, other than just natural population growth. And as far as your statement on the family relationships and that effect on the person, my experience with working with homosexuals in a college setting and in a church don't show that. But instead, I guess if I were to point to one thing the inverted homosexual, and I guess I've come to the conclusion that these people do exist, are totally different in so many ways that we really have to deal with these two very separately. All right, so let's leave that inverted homosexual and talk about the other. The one thing I notice in dealing with these people that comes up more than anything is the fact that sex has such an important part of, an important position in their lives that it takes over everything else. And I find that very unhealthy. You know, I think that's where the problem is. And I don't think that's necessarily because the family is breaking down, although that may be a factor. But I guess I think the society and the way it pushes sex as, you know, the way you think it would be the utmost in human feeling or human achievement. But the way society pushes that through the media, and I guess every other way, seems to have more of a factor in it than anything. Okay, one other comment, and that is that I do believe, especially after working with college kids, that there are kids who are falling into homosexuality because it's in the open. I've observed that, and I've counseled with many kids who have come in and said, am I really homosexual? Because they've been sucked into this thing because it is in the open. Those comments, I think, what I wanted to say.
And the nature of the counsel or the conversation with this latter group of people would be what?
Basically trying to help them understand their feelings, what's behind it. Mm-hmm. And I guess a very large percentage of them are about to saying, you don't need to feel you're homosexual just because you find people of your own sex attractive or enjoy a relationship with them.
Right. Some very important words of cautious understanding, I think, are needed in that regard. Please.
Yeah, I have two observations. One rather brief, and that's a matter of statistics. I do not know how reliable statistics can be in such a case. But I understand that the percentage in the population that has a homosexual orientation has been through the centuries fairly constant at 10%. The other observation I would like to make, I teach Old Testament, and reflecting on the matter, and I had recently a lot of cause to reflect on that matter, has brought me to an interesting parallel that I have observed in the Hebrew Scriptures. There are some texts in the Hebrew Scriptures that express an outright horror against any human being, specifically male, who has, quote, crushed testicles, which I understand to mean is unable to carry out sexual intercourse. That's the only point. Such a person is to be excluded, maybe styled a eunuch. And then I find a text in the Old Testament that says, no more of this. The day will come and has come when also the one with crushed testicles shall be a full member of the congregation. This is an interesting parallel to my mind to the discussion that we are having just now.
You're suggesting by that there is development even within the Scriptures of understanding of this, and so that development of understanding might be expected to continue beyond the time of the Scriptures. That's a very important question in the discussion tonight. Right. Please.
Just to tag along on that, is there indeed a biblical basis for this concern, you know, in the church. I know, you mentioned Anita Bryant. I read her interview in Playboy magazine, and she hangs her hat on the, biblical basis for this. She doesn't discuss social, scientific, or anything else. It just says in the Bible, this is so, and therefore, that's it. She doesn't pretend to be a biblical scholar, but she apparently knows the appropriate passages and uses them, and she, you know, gets a lot of ink. Unjustifiably, in my opinion, but is there indeed biblical concern, or is this just a today sort of thing, a current concern, or is there something deeply rooted in Bible teachings, in the Word of God and so forth, that says there's anything wrong with this?
Well, homosexual activity is certainly proscribed. The homosexual is in places excluded from participation in the kingdom of God. There is not a good thing said about homosexuality in the Bible. There is considerable condemnation of it. Is that what you mean when you say, is there scriptural concern?
Well,
or am I not hearing?
I don't know, I think if the church was concerned there'd be something, the church is really concerned other than on a moral basis or so forth. I would think that that there would be something rooted in the scripture that speaks directly to this. It says, it is wrong, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It's only works.
It's pretty clear. Dr. Roth has his hand.
Yes, since you have referred to this. Well, I'm bound to observe that I observe this discussion already going on in scripture. Let me present the evidence. On the one hand, of course, there are two very strong passages in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, which say that no one who carries out homosexual acts, or for that matter, has intercourse with an animal, is acceptable. On the other hand, and I can quote similar New Testament passages, on the other hand, I observe that for many interpreters, the relationship between David and Jonathan evidently was a homosexual relationship. I am not personally ready to endorse this view. I just haven't done enough homework on it. One thing, though, I do know. In one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the interesting regulation is found that before a holy war in which this strange congregation, Jewish congregation, is to engage, they are to remove out of the camp, now hear this, all boys. All boys? Well, the long and the short of it is, I think that this discussion has gone on many centuries ago, maybe in somewhat different ways and forms. And the way in which I am reading it now, but I'm similarly uncomfortable as Walt Bowman is that the more a group that is oriented in one way sexually feels threatened, the more it will proscribe the other orientation and then begin to define itself first culturally and then also religiously and theologically in terms of its own sexual orientation. Then heterosexual becomes good, becomes Christian, becomes Jewish, and by implication homosexual becomes bad, non-Jewish, non-Christian. I think it is a matter of fear. I think it is a matter of security. The more I feel threatened, the more I will extol, or shall I say, idolize, my own sexual orientation.
Thank you for that. Please.
Kind of in response to the question of why the church is even dealing with this now, from talking to many people about it, I've talked to many who think that homosexuality is the number one sin in the Bible. You know, adultery isn't even close, you know. And in the past, it seems a homosexual, if you wanted to participate in the church, he could do so. But he either couldn't let anybody know about it, or if he did know about it, he had to admit his terrible sin and try his darndest to become heterosexual. He, you know, definitely he was told he would be damned if he didn't repent. Well, now there's, you know, now they're saying, so they just didn't join. A lot didn't join. Well, a lot believed. And they say now, well, we want to be a part of your community. and they're asking the church to embrace them as they are, mm-hmm. and not try to change them. And that's what the church now has to respond to, mm-hmm. because more and more have come out, and they say, we don't want to be excluded, we want to be a part, but we want to be accepted as we are, and not be told that we're damned. So now, church has to really look into it.
You're saying the effect of the church's traditional teaching has been that people who knew themselves, felt themselves to be homosexual, kept that a private matter,
mm-hmm.
and lived with all kinds of sermons and, I suppose, other kinds of teachings about it, listening to that, knowing that it was directed at them, and suffering whatever torment or damage that may do. But the new thing is that now they are, as we say, coming out of the closet. They are becoming public in their acknowledgement, and they're asking the church to make space for them, not in ignorance of their homosexuality, but in full awareness of it. And that creates, I think, quite a crunch. Please.
I have some comments, perhaps to approach from a different angle, that so far we've been kind of approaching it as something that we can't do anything about. And it seems to me that perhaps it's the powerlessness of the church, the powerlessness of our pastoral care, once we bring people who are homosexual into the congregation, that is closer to the root of the problem. Would we, if we in fact consider this a sin, and maybe we should go into that question a little bit too, would we not preach repentance of this sin any more than any other sin? Would we not accept a homosexual as a person with a sin that needs repenting of just as much as someone else with some other sort of sin that needs repenting of? And at that point, if the sin can be repented of, then it would seem that there would be success within the church, and that there would be harmony, there would be people without the problem who would be able to live in natural relationships. But the problem seems to me that perhaps it's the powerlessness of the church to deal with this, or the powerlessness of the person to deal with it. And along those lines, there might be the possibility of considering that the scripture that talks about we deal not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Perhaps we need to approach whatever power it is that is controlling this act or this idolatry, as Byron was saying over here. This sex that becomes the central idol or the god of the person's life.
I'm not clear what you mean by the powerlessness of the church to deal with it. If a homosexual comes into the Christian community and hears that his homosexuality is sin and needs to be repented of, and agrees with that judgment, and indeed repents of it, that is, at least ceases homosexual activity and behavior, I think that today and much in the past, there's no problem. That's indeed the sort of thing that we expect to be going on in the Christian community. Now, the new situation is that we have homosexuals coming into the Christian community saying, either I'm not sure this is sin, or indeed this is not sin. And your call to repentance is one that therefore I can't heed. Now, you're saying that over against that, there is a certain powerlessness of the church to deal with it?
Well, if you're saying the person says, I can't heed it, I am powerless to heed it though I want to, if there's a power that is controlling that person,
mm-hmm.
yes. I myself had some questions about this several years ago as I was returning to the Lord and was in a Bible study and ran upon the passages that where God was speaking about homosexuality, and I immediately said, oh, God can't be that intolerant. And after returning to the Lord, I said, God has the right to say what is sin and what's not sin. And I don't know if this is what anyone else is doing here or the church or the homosexuals or whoever, but putting ourselves in the position, a somewhat prideful position, saying, God can't say that. God can't do that. I'm the one that's going to tell him what's right and wrong. And I completely did an about-face on that and said, God has the right to tell me how he's going to run the show. You know, what is right and wrong and what is acceptable behavior. But he also showed that he gives the power that breaks the power of these sins that we might be in when we come to him. Maybe we're not using that power.
It seems to me the point is that there are a good number of people, and we're hearing from more and more of them, who say, God is telling me that homosexuality is okay.
The question is,
how is he telling that then? Excuse me.
Well, the question that seemed to arise from what you were saying is, what is that power that the person cannot change? Your suggestion is that it may be a demonic power and need to be cast out. The claim on the other side is that this could indeed be the power of that person's God-given nature, to use Malcolm Boyd's term. Mm-hmm. People have been asking me to change my God-given nature, and if that's indeed the case, you can imagine the terror and the damage and the destruction. But that's the question.
Right.
That's
the
question. Right.
Even if, as church people, we hold to a position that homosexuality is a sin, then, you know, I'm sure that most of us, not myself, most of us will walk away from this discussion feeling, in some sense, that homosexuality is still a sin. And I'm sure we're also a bit amused by this whole concept. Some people actually rank sins in the Bible. They put homosexuality big up there, and then adultery. And we all recognize that it's kind of childish. And we understand that we dwell in a state of sin, and it's not so much individual sinful acts. But why should then homosexuality be the sin to exclude people from Christian community from ordination? Why not say gluttony? Why should we fixate on this as the sin? If you're going to call it a sin, then why is this the biggie for exclusion from the community? Really, you know, we do recognize that the Buddhist is trying to rank our sins.
Are you saying then that when we preach repentance of sin, we also recognize that not everyone repents of every sin the moment they become a Christian? That is an ongoing process and that we are continually repenting?
I'm not quite sure if I understand, but I think it's similar. We dwell constantly in the sin. We pray for deliverance and redemption. Not so much individual sins as we dwell in a state of sin. It's childish to think of individual sins and worse sins and lesser sins. Why should we single out this sin as the one for exclusion?
Mm-hmm. The passages that list homosexuality usually are included. Usually include quite a number of other things, such as gluttony, gossip, etc. And you're saying that we have been pretty selective in the kinds of sins we lift up and sometimes make a basis for inclusion and exclusion. The question still remains whether indeed the church should go on regarding this as sin in every case, or whether it may be natural. Please.
Well, I was just going to say that in Greek we're talking about we have sinned and how we can change them and how we can expect the people to start to sin. Therefore, at least a lot of gay people find it that it isn't wrong, and they want to become ministers and they want to be, I mean, they don't want to be changed. And that where in the Bible it says that it's wrong, they're saying that that was for then and this is now and it's different. And I think, that's my confusion.
That's your confusion, did you say?
Yes. In this area, and I think that's...
You mean that's the question you're living with, whether that's indeed the way the change has come about. Is that what you're saying? Or is there confusion in our discussion tonight that you're trying to point to?
No, it just seems like we're kind of not really dealing with... We're dealing with how we look at it and how we can change gay people. It seems to me that their point is that it's not wrong.
Well, I think that's right. And I think that's been acknowledged in some of the comments that that's indeed what gay people are saying to us, some of them. And some of the quotes that I read earlier are of that character.
Would it be out of order to give a couple specific instances of my experiences with homosexuals in a loving... My tongue is twisted. Our pastor called me to visit one of our parishioners who was a patient of mine. He'd been working with his family for several months. The woman who I had taken care of 6 or 8 months earlier had taken up to living with one of her professors. She'd gone back to nursing school. She'd had a history of homosexuality in the throughout her lifetime with a few good relationships prior to her entering the heterosexual relationship with her husband that eventuated in about 8 years of marriage with a 7 or 8 year old child, I would say, with good riddance. But there is a child in the picture. This woman is not just a homosexual, but she was a heterosexual. They had spent an awful lot of money on expensive psychiatric care. Nobody had taken the time to listen to her and to talk with the husband and the other woman in this case until I spent a Sunday morning after prayer with the husband and wife and lover. We could come to a solution to their problem. That's a year or a year and a half ago. This family relationship has been good. And this woman was one of the 3 out of 20 who attended the Bethel Bible Class Old Testament series that I taught just finishing a couple weeks ago, that she had a perfect attendance. She saw me out in the berry patch one morning, and we had a very fine thing. I have several other instances of personal knowledge of these, some of whom, when I've asked if they've gone to their pastor, they say, we can't talk to our pastor about this. I think someone did mention the powerlessness of the church in dealing with this. But we forget that Jesus came into this world to seek and to save those who are lost. And for the church to make any other statement than that we must continue to treat not as a physician treats, but we must have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had, that we reach out, that we as a church don't say, no, you as a group of homosexuals can't enter into a communion with us, but you, and you as an individual who want to come into our communion are welcome, even as the murderer is welcome, even as the person who steals, or the one who goes out and cheats on his wife or her husband is welcome into the church. Jesus wants us all.
All right. That talks about the non-legalistic pastoral approach, hospitality that the church might have for these people. It leaves open the larger question of whether indeed this is to be classed with the person who cheats on his wife and everything else, or whether it is something that that is more admissible and more natural than that. Please, Jim.
Continued part of that pastoral ministry before. Well, it has to be, if there will be a change in the church, has to be some good, hard biblical studies done and by all the people of the church. We could at one point in our history say that blacks were obviously inferior to whites. The Bible said so. At one point in the history of the church, we could say that the world was flat because the scriptures said so. So the biblical studies were done, and the church was able to move in new directions. But now, if some biblical scholars can come to the conclusion that passages in the scripture that speak about homosexuality are in fact either later additions to the original text, or if they don't mean what they really say, or all of that, if the scholars come to those conclusions, it's going to be a long, painful process for the people in the congregations to appreciate that sort of scholarly work and agree with the scholars in that regard. We've been fighting the Genesis battle, continue to fight the Genesis battle in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod and in my congregation and in many congregations. Just last week I rehashed it again, you know, and that's been going on for how many years now? 50, 60, 70 years. If there will be a change within the church, a part of the pastoral ministry involved in that change must be in doing biblical studies. But if we are, I say, deluded in thinking that the members of our congregations will quickly jump on some sort of bandwagon that says that these passages that refer to homosexuality are either irrelevant or they didn't really mean that or something like that, we're really naive in thinking that, because the church is formed around the scriptures. And while we're not biblicists, we do not worship the words there. We worship the Christ of the scriptures and not the pages on the, you know, we buy at the bookstore. Nevertheless, we understand the word to include words about homosexuality. Mm-hmm. Pastoral ministry is going to have to involve some very difficult biblical studies. It's going to have to involve the same sort of difficult biblical studies that went on and are still going on, like, for example, with the book of Genesis. Mm-hmm. I suggest that it's a long, long process. Mm-hmm. And I'm not sure it will come out at the same point as we've come out with the Genesis questions. Mm-hmm. But I'm just suggesting that it's biblical studies are at the heart of the question for the church, not psychological studies or other kinds of studies, but biblical studies, and that's a long, long process we'll be going through.
That's a helpful comment and a helpful analogy. You describe the church as formed around the scriptures, and I think it's significant that none of these people, at least that I have cited tonight, are calling the church away from the scriptures in order to make room for a better understanding of homosexuality. But there is a real grappling with scripture, a real taking seriously of it, and I think that's important to note. Please.
In reaction to that,
okay.
I'm afraid that there are going to be a lot of questions, as there have been in the past, that the Bible isn't going to answer for us in a black or white way, and I'm afraid this is going to be one of them. There have been some very good, has been some very good work done in the biblical study trying to find answers to this question. And to my knowledge, that question probably has never, will never be answered. The second part of it that I would comment is a lot of the controversy in the church seems to revolve around pastors who proclaim that they are homosexual and want to either become pastors or continue to be pastors. And it has to do with the right, at least in the Lutheran church, of the congregation to call the person that they feel they would like to be led by. And that becomes a very important discussion kind of question in the congregation.
Bob, I'd just like to check out what the actual pastoral care approach is in our congregations. I know in my own ministry, I can think of five or six people who were known homosexuals to me and were members of the congregations which I served and who I have reason to think were known as homosexuals to the pastors before me, or at least, and certainly in cases to other pastors, and that that they were not told, we are not interested in you, get out, you are excommunicated, and so forth. I'm just wondering if that experience has been atypical of what goes on in the Lutheran Church, or whether it is that is more prevalent than.
You're asking whether there have been some cases of a hard legalistic approach taken over against homosexuality.
Well, I know there have been some.
I mean,
some
in the
cases.
In the experience of the people in the room.
I would be more interested in knowing if the other is. In the experience of people in the room,
right.
Because there's no doubt that you will always have in the church people who are legalistic about almost any problem and take a hard position. But I'm just wondering what the normal pattern of the church's pastoral response is.
Anybody comment on that out of their congregational experience? Does the kind of pattern that Bob described fit the experience of the rest of you?
You know, it's kind of hard to say because I would imagine most of us haven't really had that kind of, you know, any experience.
Haven't been aware of what's going on in the congregation.
Huh? I mean, if it's between the pastor and the member, then still the member doesn't know.
All right.
You know, it's really hard.
These things often are dealt with in a not very public way, often for very good reason.
I know of an instance where a lady approached me in regard to a different church than the one I belong to, where no one homosexual was going to be admitted to the altar for communion, and not only she but many others then felt they could not partake of the Lord's Supper with him. Feeling as strongly as they did about it. Now that's strictly from a layman's viewpoint.
From a pastor's point of view, the only thing I can speak from on this is the reaction of other pastors to those times when this issue was discussed at pastoral meetings or in training sessions. And it's been a long time since I've heard another pastor come out with a hard line against the homosexual as part of his community or his church. They all are very open and very willing to extend as much pastoral care to these people as they possibly can.
Mm-hmm. Is that done, would you say, within the understanding of the typical Lutheran statements on homosexuality? Is that simply a non-legalistic pastoral approach to something that is regarded as a deviation from God's good order, or is there Is there happiness with the traditional Lutheran statements, or even the recent Lutheran statements on homosexuality?
I think that a lot of the recent discussion has been just what you started with tonight, talking about the two different kinds of homosexuality that I find very helpful and find it very real in my ministry. And that's been discussed extensively in pastor meetings. And it's been really very well accepted. I don't think there's any question, at least I haven't run across it, of pastors who are willing to say, yes, it is sinful for those who have the choice, and something that we need to help them to realize. But when you go to those people who say, why has God made me this way? I can't in any way even conceive of what it would be like to be heterosexual. Then it becomes a whole different ballgame. And then you really have to work with that person to help them know that this God who created them that way, indeed he did, still loves them, and that they can be a fruitful part of the body of Christ with that kind of love.
I have a little bit of difficulty thinking about this not entering into the kingdom of God as the one and the same thing as not entering into salvation, not entering into the Christian community. I don't know if that's wrong or not, but what I'm kind of basing my feelings there on is that the scripture that defines the kingdom of God as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And if scripture then says that the homosexual cannot enter into the kingdom of God, I think we would certainly all want these people to be able to enter into the peace of God and the joy that he offers in the righteousness. And I may be wrong about this, but just for me it seems like allowing the people to enter into our communities is right, and if God wants to exclude them, that's up to him later on. Let him make that judgment. But I don't understand it that way. It would be allow them to enter in, allow them to receive Jesus, allow them just like anyone else to receive what the rest of us receive as we're trying to repent of our sins and right our lives, but with, you know, trying to help them to receive the joy and peace and righteousness of God. It seems to indicate, to me at least in Scripture, that a homosexual cannot really be joyful deep down and cannot really be peaceful with the peace of God. There's the guilt there and the feelings of being different and, you know, various other things. So I'd like to see us to help them enter into the kingdom of God in that sense, rather than the kingdom of God as the Christian community.
Does your experience line up with that? Have you never known a joyful homosexual? Does your experience...
Well, happy on the outside.
Pardon?
Happy on the outside, yes. I'm not so sure that really joyful and happy on the inside.
You're taking that from experience or because they're not supposed to be happy and joyful on the inside according to the scriptural passage, and therefore they must not be even how it looks on the surface? I'm asking whether you're taking this from experience or whether you're coming at it with the assumption that if you're homosexual there can't be inner peace and joy.
Probably both.
Okay. That's a very hard test to apply to Christian heterosexuals too.
Right.
Peace and joy on the inside. That's one of the things Anita Bryant says in most of her interviews. Gay is a great misnomer. They can't be gay. Sharon.
I have a second cousin who, after being married and having a son, left son and husband and went to live with another woman. I think probably at the time she was castigated from the family as well as from the church she attended. I can't say this for fact because I didn't know that much about it at the time. I re-met this cousin maybe three years now, when my grandmother died. And I have never, well, I have hardly ever met a more loving, caring person than this individual. And I think that at least the church community that she grew up in accepts her as she is now. I know the family does, and I think this is one of the important things that they have to be realized. Or maybe it has to be accepted at. The fact that her family accepts her as she is now and doesn't throw her out and say, I'm sorry, you're not the way you're supposed to be. We can't love you. To me, it says a lot.
Well, maybe this is a place to conclude. Is there anybody who, especially anybody who hasn't spoken yet, who's yearning to say something? Back there, please.
I know in my Christian life, I started out going to church because my parents went to church and Sunday school because my parents were young adults. And as I grow in my Christian life, my priorities have changed. And I just question the homosexual that says, if you change your Bible to include me, then I'll join you. But it doesn't seem like he wants to change himself. Join us. Now, a lot of things that were important to me when I was 20 years old and when I was 25, today are not important to me. And, you know, my priorities have changed. Now, the more I learn about Jesus and learn about God, the more my priorities change. To me, this homosexual thing, I'm not going to change.
Some of the previous comments have suggested that we ought to distinguish our Bible and our understanding of the Bible. I think that in most cases they're not asking us to change our Bible, but they may be asking us to change a traditional understanding or interpretation of that. And that would be a difference. Please.
I just wanted to say that I think the whole key word is acceptance, because one of the dearest people in the world to me is my sister-in-law, who's homosexual. And she asked me at one time if I wanted her to stay away from my children. And I said that I just love you, and I'm not going to judge you. And anything that we do and that our family does, you're welcome to join. And our son was confirmed last month, and she came to that, and I was proud to have her there. And I just think it's acceptance. I don't think that we can say you can do this or you can do that or anything. It's God's design now.
Thank you.
Is it not the same with any other sin also?
You know,
if we all come to God with sins of one sort or another, and He accepts us as people, and we as Christians accept each other as people. Not the sins, but the people, and love each other. And try to help each other.
If it is in fact a sin, which I'm not convinced it is, I mean, I'm eager to find out what biblical scholarship has to say. But if it is in fact, then we all know how it's not so easy to quit sinning. You know, we all know how it is just impossible. And so how are we fair in saying, you quit your homosexual feelings right now? You know, you just quit it like that. In a lifetime, we can't quit ours. So assuming it is a sin, which I'm not sure it is, it's not fair for us to expect them to change. You know, it's just not fair. We're too familiar with sin ourselves.
Well, we're supposed to be sorry for our sins, and the question is, are they sorry? Do they feel that it is a sin?
that's a, you know, I'm going to wait on the biblical scholars. Because I've read many things that the biblical scholars have done so far, which would make me question a lot what Paul has said.
No, but I mean, we are sorry for our sins.
We are, but are we always? I mean, I'm not so sure I'm always sorry, you know?
Walt?
I'm not so sure I'm aware of them all.
The thing that seems to me to be sort of scary is the necessity sometimes to say that the Bible is wrong. And I don't want to inject this at this late hour, but we have to remember that the kingdom, the rule, the reign was taken away from Saul because he wouldn't kill an enemy. I can't imagine being under any kind of biblical word like that today. I think that we have to say whatever legislation was governing the way in which Saul was judged is not the kind of legislation under which we live. So on the one hand, I guess I'm willing to say some of the judgments of what constitutes sin and what is not sin that were made in the Bible are judgments that I can no longer make. I have to give a reason for it. No, I think I have to be able to say on what grounds I'm willing to do that. But I'm not so sure that we really clarified tonight what is sin. And the reason I say this is because when I've talked to homosexual people who made themselves known to me and who want very much to be Christians with all that means, that is, they want to repent, they want to trust the grace of God, they say to me, nobody asks heterosexuals to stop being heterosexual when they become Christians. They are really raising the question, what has to change in me? What really is the new mind that is repentance? What really does it mean to be part of the community that bears witness to the grace of God? I have those qualifications, the homosexual says to me, as much as heterosexuals have. Changing sexual orientation may not be what is involved in repenting and trusting the gospel. And that's the most disturbing question. Because if they are right, and I keep having the terrible haunting suspicion maybe they are, then I have to again say some of the condemnations in the Bible may well be wrong. And then I have to ask, are there areas where I wouldn't condemn? And Saul is one. I guess I wouldn't condemn Saul. Well,
what should we condemn anyone?
You're not.
I think that we, you know, all of this discussion here keeps revolving around what is your concept of sin. And I think if I as a Christian tried to change from every sin that I commit, I'm going to go mad. I can't do it. But I can really gear into confessing each time I worship on Sunday morning that I am by nature sinful and unclean. And that says that I have admitted my need to God for myself. I knew it all the time, but I've admitted it to myself. And I've also admitted that there is no hope for me except the cross of Christ.
But you do repent, though, even though you know you may never be able to succeed in eliminating it, you do feel that you wish you could.
I repent my separation from God. Mm-hmm.
We're taught to repent even of sins of which we do not know.
Yeah.
And that points to the mysteriousness of the sinful condition in which we're all a part.
Is there any validity in relating this whole question to the Ten Commandments?
Your question is maybe a statement. Spell it out a bit.
No, it's a question. There was a question earlier about, is this a sin or not? And there are certain explicit sins identified Is there, just a comment from some of the clergy in the audience, is there any validity in relating this question to the gentleman?
Are you asking whether the Ten Commandments speak specifically about homosexuality?
Or implicitly, or
vaguely, I wouldn't think so.
Nothing at all.
The commandment that deals explicitly with sexuality in the Decalogue is, thou shalt not commit adultery. We haven't solved everything. But thank you.